Well, my wife already started shepherding young people downstairs, but this is the moment where we officially dismiss the young people to go. But since that's pretty well in progress, I'd ask you to turn to Isaiah 55. Gary's going to do our scripture reading, Isaiah 55.
When you're old and people change things around, it is not easy. Pastor's got good ideas, but I'm a slow learner. But we're doing fine. Isaiah 55, complete chapter, it has 13 verses. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow of heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen.
Among the changes Gary accuses me of, one thing I haven't done is changed where I'm speaking from since December 31st. 55th chapter of Isaiah. I think I might get done, but this has been the burden of my heart and the subject of many different kinds of sermons, but that's because chapter 55 is a special climatic place, I think, in the Bible. For the sake of so many who haven't been here for this series, let me just briefly give you a synopsis that back there in chapter 52 and 53, the Messiah is portrayed as being crucified, our sins laid upon him. He must ransom many souls. But in the context also, we see that he will afterwards, after he's made his grave with the wicked, afterwards he's going to see his seed. He's going to see the results, and he's going to be satisfied. Now, in plain terms, that spells resurrection. Resurrection, the one whom was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Is so pleasing now to him that he raises him up, and now he's triumphant. And this Messiah goes on to have a kingdom, a prosperous kingdom, and the benefits of that kingdom are described in chapter 54. That's background. You know, it's so easy just to come down like a helicopter and land on a 55 and talk about everything you think of. But in the flow here, and you may not care to know this, but Isaiah wrote, I'm told by the Hebrew scholars, one continuous sentence. I saw the manuscript of Isaiah when they brought the Dead Sea Scrolls around. They had a manuscript of Isaiah. It was 26 feet long, unraveled. And it reads like one big sentence. We come up with our own ways of making paragraphs and chapters and things like that. But Isaiah's on a roll here. And it's easier to start with Christ crucified there in 52 and 53. And then we see him risen. And now he's triumphant. And now he's blessed and blessing with this kingdom. And so there's a call to that kingdom. You know, when you can track the glorious workings of the Lord, you need that place where the arrow says, "You are here." And the question then is, where are you? Are you there believing in him who died for you and rose again? Are you crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, you live, yet not you, but Christ lives in you. And the life that you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Where are you? So a challenge comes. A call. First of all, it's a call to priorities. In the first two verses, are you thirsty? Here's water. You don't have any money? You can buy and eat. You can come buy wine and milk without money, without price. And why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which doesn't satisfy? If you'll listen carefully and diligently unto me, the Lord says, you'll be able to eat that which is good, and your soul shall delight itself in fatness. And I know people get a lump in their throat there because fatness is this negative word. You know, when we talk about our bodies, we don't like to talk about fatness. But souls being fat is a good thing. Souls well fed. Souls that are not starving. We need to plump out in the soul. And so there's a call to priorities. Quit wasting your efforts and your resources and your time on the things that are not profitable. That just don't last. Material things have their place, yes. But there's something far better. And when it comes to getting that which is eternal, you have no commodity. You and I are bankrupt before God. And it's only Jesus Christ who can give us the wealth that lasts. Which is exactly what verses 3 and 4 is talking about. A call to God's promises. And it's in that hidden language, that mysterious language of prophecy of the Old Testament. But it talks here about an everlasting covenant and the sure mercies of David. Why, I needed an apostle over there in the book of Acts to straighten me out on what in the world is this. Acts 13, we find out that this is a promise of Christ rising from the dead. It's called the sure mercies of David. Number one, you can go to Psalm 16 and see that as we contemplate death and eternity, David makes this promise, I will rest in peace because you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That means when Jesus goes to the grave, he isn't going to sit there and rot. Within 3 days, he'll be back up. Now that's a mercy David is describing, but there's also the mercies that were told to David by the Lord directly. You have to go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Don't say that three times as fast as you can. 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, God says, now you know, I took Saul and I ended his kingdom. I ended his dynasty. I destroyed the house of Saul. Never will they rule in the house of Israel. But you, David, it's going to be different. You, I'm going to always make sure there's a son of yours, a descendant of yours, on the throne. Now, if they mess up, I'll correct them. And they will. And he did. And we know there's a big gap. I won't go into all the history now like I did a little bit before, but there's a gap. When the Romans are running Israel, they're disorienting them. They didn't make sure, oh, do you have a descendant of David here as king? No, they didn't want them to have that sense of unity and camaraderie and that sense of direction as an independent nation. They wanted them absorbed into the Roman Empire, so they stick old Herod in there. Totally not right. But that wasn't God's placement. That was man. And what only people knew just in a shallow way is that the king is coming. Whether it's the Pharisees or whether it's a fisherman, or whether it's the harlots in Israel, they're all talking about the Messiah coming. Even those half-breeds up in Samaria are talking about the Christ, the Messiah. He's coming. They didn't really know what that meant. What they hoped it meant is that he'll come and destroy the Roman Empire, and we'll get back to the good old days. But you know something with God? Backwards is not forward to God. Going back is not progress to God. God always wants us to go forward. That's one thing I love about Wisconsin. Our motto is forward. And I like forward thinking. That may make me sound like a liberal, but the fact is, I am looking unto Jesus. I'm looking for the great appearing of the glorious God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Christ. And so it is that as I receive this call to the promises of God, I have everything to look forward to, and it's all wrapped up in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's called a commander and a leader. Excuse me, it's a leader and a commander of the people. Now, what are you going to do with that? There's a call to priorities. There's a call to promises. Now, seek the Lord while He may be found. Don't sit on your blessed assurance and just think this will all work out accidentally. Nothing happens accidentally. You do not drift. You do not coast into the kingdom of God. You must come in the name of Jesus, and there's no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Him. And you better storm forward and call upon Him, yes, humbly, yes, meekly, but nonetheless, you got to go against the pressures of the world to not get wrapped up in religion, to use common sense, to use political correctness, to use the intelligence we've been given and all of our knowledge in our universities and blah, 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 blah. You are like a salmon going the wrong way against the current of the stream to get home where your soul belongs. That's that narrow way that the Lord says few find. It's not going off on some other direction. It's turning around and quit coasting downstream and turn around and go against the stream. And you're going to bump into other fish. And you're going to see hardships. And you're going to see grizzly bears. And you're going to see waterfalls to climb and all of that. But here we are. As you seek the Lord while you have an opportunity. Today is the day. Now is the time to call upon Him. And every day we don't is a day we're denying Him. There's no neutral. Okay. A call to pursue God. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And in pursuing God, God says, I'm interested in what you do with your life and what you even think. So He says there in verse 7, let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Which tells me that receiving Christ, following Christ, is not a matter of having a portion of your life dedicated to religion. It's about the entire life is offered. Thought, word, and deed now become His. We are no longer our own. We're bought with a price. So in all of our having faith and wanting to come, there's a thing called repentance. And repentance means to change, literally to change your mind. And it's that reverse direction. And quit going with the crowd. You turn around and you follow Jesus against the current of this world. And to do that is going to require more of you than just simply going to church once a week. Or twice a month. Or, well, you know, when some people say they do something religiously, I think to myself, well, that must mean two times a year. You know, Christmas and Easter. Well, God wants everything. He gave everything, so He wants everything. He didn't send an angel to tell you that there's a better way. He sent His own Son. He became a man Himself to live it, to make Himself vulnerable and exposed to temptations and to the weaknesses and to the warfare that's in this world. He gave it all, so He paid for it all, so He gets it all. A call to pursue God. Boy, that we stayed a long time on that section. Last week was the call to perspective. Verse 8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And, you know, in a nutshell, I could just say this means God's smarter than us. He's got the right perspective. When you want to know what holy means, by one word, I just say separate. Different. Like nothing else you could ever see, hear, smell, taste, touch, or imagine. It's that far above us, who God is. To put it in another way, it's that God doesn't care about fashion. God doesn't care what the news commentators are telling. God is not influenced by anything that normally influences people, including the weather or the economy or political campaigns. He is uninfluenced. Now, he's affected in the sense that he has compassion, but as far as what causes him to make a decision, oh my. No, he's the source of original thought. He is the source of love. He is the one who knows what life is because he designed it. He made it. He maintains it. And we who lost it, he's offered it back without our modifications. You know, body language means a lot. You know, you can tell when a person's talking to you the way they sit sometimes. They can be not really open to what you have to say, not really wanting to talk to you. And they figure out things like which direction they cross their legs or the arms are folded. And, you know, smart people can figure out when somebody's lying because little nervous things they'll do, they don't make the eye contact or whatever. And there's just different traits. God has body language. And when you get past just reading the do's and don'ts of the Bible and the rules, you start looking for the glory of the Lord and you start finding out he has body language. And little things you'll notice, like when they crossed the Jordan River, they set up 12 stones as a testimony for the 12 tribes of Israel. And God said, "Don't you touch those rocks with your little tools. I'll give you things to carve and work on building stuff later. Those rocks remain as you found them, untouched, unperfected. You will not round off the corner or take away a little thing that you'd like to make better. You're not going to engrave little things on it. And you just stack them up the way they are." And that tells me something. God didn't put us on a committee to help him out on how to design and maintain his worship and service. He doesn't need our cleverness. He needs our obedience and our consecration. And he wants to make us his way. And we try to perfect things. We try to help God a little bit. So God doesn't want help. God doesn't need help. You're not helping the Lord. You're submitting to him. You don't do things for God. You do things in his name. If you don't do it his way, it's a little hard to do it in his name. Well, the perspective. It's not just that God's smart like some college professors or something. It's that God is absolutely right because nobody has contaminated his thinking, nobody's influenced, nobody's helped him. And the thing about perfect is, which God is, we mention his perfection, but there's another fancy word we use called immutable. It means he can't change. Which, of course, would tell us he doesn't get worse, but also tells us he doesn't get better. Now, that may seem and feel strange. Because as people, we always want to get better. And we need to get better. God doesn't get better because he's already the best. You can't improve perfect. You know, sometimes you just feel silly up here saying obvious things. But otherwise, how do I explain a passage like what we just read? "My thoughts, my ways, they're higher than you, like the clouds are, like the heavens are from the earth." But the beautiful part is the condescending grace. That which is up there so high with the clouds comes down to us like the rain from heaven. And it did mention snow, didn't it? Yeah. Yeah, that's from from God too. And so my word is like the rain or the snow. And that which is above you comes down to you and blesses you, nourishes you. It not only blesses you directly, it blesses everything that blesses you. Because water allows you to have plants. You like to eat? Plants are good. You like meat? Plants are still good because that's what animals have to eat. So God's watering everything and He's blessing you in so many ways. So He says, my word's like that. Every drop of my word is going to accomplish my purpose. You can't give the gospel to the wrong person. You can't really read the wrong place in the Bible. It's all good. It's all useful. It's all being used. And it is directly and indirectly blessing you. You know, why are you supposed to pray for pastors and teachers? So that as God waters them, they can water you. And you get the byproducts. And we could go on and on about this. Our whole society, though in denial, so many are in denial, our whole society is blessed. We're in the wake of the Word of God. The principles of Scripture guided the founders of our country. Now, we're watching people being taught in universities that this isn't true. And I won't go into all the details, but they deny this. But the evidence is undeniable that the Word of God had so much to do with the founding of our country, its laws, its concepts, its documents. A lot of people don't know, but the Capitol building of the United States was used for some time as a church on Sundays. And what does separation of church and state mean? It means state, stay out of the church's business. It doesn't mean that Christians hide in their little buildings and never live out their faith and bring out the principles of the Word of God and act like light and salt to this world. We're being told to shut up and stay in your church building and do whatever you want. Just don't come out and let any of that get out here because we are the state. Well, when the state gets out of control, it tries to be God. And before it's done, it'll be a devil, not a God. Oops, wrong sermon. Let me get back. The influence of the Word of God. I have friends who have gone to countries where there is not the legacy of the Christian faith and the Word of God. And there's things missing in the culture that are abominable. The lack of common decency and mercy and compassion. Can you imagine living in a country where people get in a car accident and they're laying in their cars and nobody stops to help them? Imagine a boy who was trying to hop onto a moving train. He slipped and he fell under the train and the train cut off his legs and nobody wanted to help him. And this isn't just propagating patriotism here, but it was an American who picked up that boy, took him to the hospital, and saved his life. And there are places you can go in this world that if you try to help people who are destitute, they'll call you a fool. Because bad karma, they deserved this condition they're in. And if you help them and lessen their suffering, they'll have to come back in another life and do it again. So leave them alone. That's a doctrine designed to utterly destroy compassion and mercy. Now, I haven't named what countries and what cultures, but I could. And the thing I say with full assurance is these are cultures that did not grow up under the what we call the Judeo-Christian ethic. And I look at people today in our country, in our culture, who say, well, the Bible's outdated and religion needs to be quiet and look, we are a great nation without any of that. And we were formed by people who were, most of them weren't Christians, deists. And, you know, I'm reminded of a guy who's water skiing and he's going along and the boat's pulling him and he's doing his tricks. He says, you know, I am so good that I'm just going to let go of this rope because I don't need that boat. And for a minute, it's all good, but it doesn't last long. Okay. God is watering the world with His Word. But there's a drought. There's a famine in the land from hearing the Word of God. God's calling us to perspective. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. You're going to sing that in a little bit. Now I got to touch on a call to prosperity, and I'm determined not to make this a two-part series here. So, the last two verses. The ones that most of the time I quickly read over so I can say I read the chapter, but I don't think about. I'm so engrossed with verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, and I check out for 12 and 13. I don't know about you. That's what I have done. So I've got to do something with it this time. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's a graphic picture, you know, the wind blowing those trees. And next time you're out on a breezy day and the trees are making that noise, just think about they're clapping their hands and praising the Lord. Wow. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And the first thing I want to tell you is that Israel, and after all, this is one of their prophets, Israel was promised prosperity in their land as evidence of God's faithful promises. And there's an example we won't turn to in Deuteronomy 33:26-29. God says, I am faithful. You'll know I'm faithful because I'll bless you in your land. And of course, sometimes they weren't faithful and God had to discipline them. But here's the point I want to make quickly, is that God said, before I ever change my mind about this, the stars will stop shining, the moon will stop working, the sun will stop, and there won't be seasons. I'm not going to ever change my mind about blessing Israel in their land. And we have so many people today, so many lovely Christian people even, who believe God systematically canceled the promises, left them with the curses, and transferred all of the promises to the church, and they are not open to the fact that God's still planning to bless Israel and make Israel a blessing to the whole world. And I'm here to tell you, God's still on course. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and you go to Romans 11 and read that in its context, and you should know just what he's talking about. But how do I apply this to myself as a Christian? Is it just that I'm happy for Israel that one day they're going to have a prosperous nation? Is that all? No. God wants me to know that when I follow the call and I believe in that sure mercies of David and he becomes my commander, my leader and commander, that I'm going to be blessed too. And not just with some nice trees in my backyard. See, we do look forward to a new and prosperous world in the future. Psalm 37:11 says, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's still good, by the way. Nobody canceled that one. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:13 that we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I'm excited. But it isn't just about pie in the sky someday when you die. As an Israelite could look forward to blessings in their life, we too can look forward to blessings in our life. Now God is very clear that he wants to bless us. And this material prosperity that it's described in Isaiah 55, for us is primarily a metaphor of inward and spiritual blessings and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Don't forget, this is about the Messiah and his kingdom. And we're at a stage of that kingdom that's very spiritual. It's not a literal physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's just as real. You have to be born again to see it, Jesus told Nicodemus. And so I need to apply these to ways God wants to bless me. God wants to take care of my physical needs, but my spiritual health, my spiritual wealth, and my spiritual fruitfulness is his greatest concern. And I'm just going to go through a few of these passages. Like the last section, I had so many favorites, I couldn't possibly read them all and talk about them all. So I'm going to do some of these, and I'm going to ask you to consider and continue doing this, letting these passages speak to you. But let me set the trend here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, again, chapter 1, verse 3 is one you could rip through and get on to all the other stuff. Oh boy, predestination and all that. Well, let's just look at verse 3. We bless God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's pretty comprehensive. Everything it takes for life and godliness, everything it takes to bless you in this life and in the world to come, has all been done in Christ. Heavenly places? Well, that can refer to heaven, of course. We're seated in heavenly places, chapter 2 of Ephesians tells us. But you know what? Where you are right now is heavenly, if you make it so. When God told Israel, I'll bless everywhere the sole of your foot touches, that would inspire me to start walking and start doing. But we make heavenly places when we love the Lord and worship Him in spirit and in truth, when we assemble in His name. This is heavenly, folks. You know, it's not this church building and it's not a cross on the wall that makes this a holy place. It's when we get together and agree to love our Lord and to worship Him in spirit and truth. Something holy is going on here. Holy and heavenly. Well, let me move along with a couple other thoughts. Now, Matthew 6. This may go back a long way with you. It's a basic. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, and I start with verse 19. Matthew 6, 19, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now I'm going to move down here a little bit, and you know, verse 25, He says, take no thought, do not worry for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat or food, and is not the body more than raiment or clothing? And then He makes the comparison of birds, the fowls of the air. They don't go around making clothes, they don't reap and harvest and all this. They're fed by the Father. And we're worth more than a bird. Simple. And then consider the lilies of the field. They're the ones that He says don't sow or weave or whatever. They don't have to busy themselves making clothes. And what could be more beautiful than the lily? Solomon, for all of his glory and all of his wealth, he couldn't look as beautiful as a lily does. So if birds are fed and lilies are clothed, you're worth more than all of that. And this is what the Gentiles, okay? This is what the people who don't know God do. They busy themselves constantly with stuff. Stuff I want to eat, stuff I want to wear, things I want to drive, money to buy this, protect myself so somebody else can't get my stuff. And you know, they're constantly, continually going in a cycle of all that stuff. And the words of Isaiah come back to me. Why do you labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Because for all of this, for all the stuff you can have and do, you still have something inside here that isn't happy. And so, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. You don't have to make Him aware. He knows. And here's what He says through our Lord Jesus, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it's said in such a way, it's like, oh yeah, yeah, you can have you'll get stuff. But make sure you seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. This is the important part. This is the valuable part. This is the part of eternal worth. Now my Bible, verse 34 says, take no thought for the morrow. It literally would be telling us, don't worry. Don't spend your time worrying about tomorrow, because tomorrow shall take care of the things of itself. And there's enough to worry about today to take care of the evil today. Don't invest in worry. It's like prayer to the wrong God. Seek first the kingdom of God. This is what God wants us doing, and that's when our minds and hearts are synchronizing with Him. What Jesus is doing on the earth today is more important than what any men are doing on earth today. And by the way, Jesus is using people. Is He using you today to advance His kingdom? Is your preoccupation, is your priority with the things of the Lord that are eternal? Do you keep your eyes there? Or have you been sucked into that worry, fretful, buzzy bee activity of just getting the stuff and making sure somebody else doesn't get it? We've been called to prosperity. And we should start thinking like kings and priests under our God. We should think like we're part of a royal family, because we are. You know, my father, your father, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he even owns the hills. Now, in John 15, I can only do a few of these, I understand. In John 15, Jesus makes a picture that He is the vine and we are branches, meaning we're a part of Him on that vine, and our purpose is to be fruitful. That's why we're here, is to be fruitful. Only Jesus can make a branch fruitful, and yet somehow I'm responsible to make sure I am getting this right. And I'm receiving that from the Lord, which enables me to bear fruit that pleases the Heavenly Father. So just to highlight a little, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If you want to know what abide in me means, verse 7 will tell you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. There's some definition there. But go to verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Do you see where the importance is? Yeah, I'll get you clothes. Yeah, I'll get you stuff to eat. I'll get you what you need, if you need transportation, if you need a job, if something. And I'll take care of you so you're okay. I may not give you exactly what you expect. I may not give it to you the way you expected. But you'll be okay. But are you bearing the fruit? You have to go to Galatians 5. I'm not going there, but you'll have to go to Galatians 5, 22, 23. And the fruit isn't just like, oh, how many people did I lead to Christ? Or how big did our church get? No, the fruit is the character of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. That's the fruit. The fruit in itself will bring results such as people coming to faith and so forth. You know, Paul tells Timothy, and we're not going to turn there, but Paul tells Timothy what is that, 1 Timothy 3? Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then he goes on to say, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in so doing, you shall save yourself, which means you'll deliver yourself from all the traps of this world. You will save yourself and those that hear you. You want to stay out of the quicksand and the bear traps and the pits of crocodiles and sharks and whatever else you can think of? You want to stay out of all that trouble? You take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And when you do that, not only will you be spared, but you're going to be an example to others, and they'll be spared too. So, are we in the work of being delivered from the traps of this world and the pitfalls and the deceitfulness of sin? Are we delivered, and are we delivering anybody else? You see why God said, take your ways, your unrighteous ways, and your unrighteous thoughts, and turn from them. And you open up just like a flower to drink the rain from heaven and be different. Now, God demands everything. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It costs the Son of God everything, and when it's all done, it's going to require everything of you as a child of God saved by grace through faith and not of your works, but nonetheless, it's going to cause you to realize you've been bought with a price, you're not your own, and you're to glorify God with your spirit and with your body both. In Isaiah 55:7, he's getting right down to your very thought life and my thought life. Why does God demand so much? Is he trying to prove he's God or something? Heh, I'm God. You've got to do this. Now to do that. Now, stop that. Jump up and down. Hold your breath. You know, no, God's not just out here entertaining himself saying, look, I'm God and I'll prove it. He isn't just giving us tasks and burdens to bear for the fun of it. He's not trying to force us to do things or not do things just so he can establish I'm the boss. It's far more benevolent than that. It's gracious. It's good. God is protecting us and blessing us. He wants us to be useful. Tools need to be clean and in their place. Anybody ever have a dad say that? As they're asking you, where did you put my pliers? Clean and in their place. That's where God wants us. He wants us to have fruitful, abundant lives, filled with love, joy, and peace. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. I used to stumble over that one because there's plenty of sorrow around. But the fact is, God doesn't give you any sorrow or trial, but what it isn't something that's going to perfect you, purge you of some unrightful desire, or in some way strengthen you and give you more love for others who suffer. The end result, all good. Because you and I are expecting a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. If we could expand on that in Revelation, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more devil, no more uncooperative bodies. And on the list goes. There will be no sorrow added to it. What you're doing in training, folks, may seem like it's full of sorrows and chastisements and such. No chastening seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. So despise not the chastening of the Lord. Do not faint when you're rebuked of him, because his whole goal is to eventually get you to a state of total joy, total peace, total love with no sorrow. That's worth waiting for and working for. And so God says, I want you to take your unrighteous ways, your wicked ways, your unrighteous thoughts, and return to the Lord. In plain language, return means come home. That's the Hebrew concept of repent, is come home. Restless, wandering people that we are, we're roving, it, whether physically or even mentally, we're roving over the whole face of the earth, seeing what can make us happy. What will make life meaningful? And the whole time, the Heavenly Father saying, come home. I've purchased your way back. Now, take the way. Get back. Oh, you'll go out with peace. You'll go out with joy and you'll be led forth with peace. And you're going to be in a world one day where everything is in harmony with me. Unspeakable, full of glory. And we are told by Peter that we get a taste of that even now. Even though we haven't seen him, we love him. And we're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can have some of the benefits of that myrtle tree, that fir tree, those mountains that are breaking forth before you into singing and the trees clapping their hands. Because there's an everlasting covenant and God is not about to change it. He's never going to forget his promises and he's never going to forget you. It's an everlasting covenant. It's the sure mercies of David. It's Jesus Christ. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. World without end. Amen. Heavenly Father, please give faith where it's needed. We've taken some time this morning to revel in your promises and to focus on your priorities. And may we now be able to step in line and follow your Son with joy, with assurance, with confidence, and even with zeal and eagerness to be all that we're supposed to be in Christ. To get as much of the blessing as we can get in this life and in the world to come. Everlasting, uninterrupted, unadulterated pleasure. May your joy be our strength. Please give faith where it's needed. If there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I just pray, God, that this morning's message was an enticement to come. And they will come, that they'll call upon you and ask you for Jesus' sake to save them from their sins, to make them new creations in Christ. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.